Well, there's a section of scripture where a younger man speaks with profound wisdom, fear, and love for God that I want to take some time to examine. His dissertation and teaching covers a lifetime's worth of understanding and correction and provides material for deep meditation and introspection for every one of us. Studying his words, which were inspired by God, can provide tremendous insight into our own heart, into our mind, as we continue through this winter season and quickly move towards Passover, only 64 days away. It is a remarkable blessing that this section of Scripture has been preserved for us, but I think it may be overlooked as a jewel of instructions to Christians in this 21st century due to the fact that he is addressing a very specific individual during a time thousands of years ago, likely in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll read some quotes here about this particular individual from the scholars that we heard about in our opening message, and you'll see that some of them really have no clue. It's exactly as Mr. Williams said, they look at the Bible as just maybe a line of fables or stories, but it isn't. It really isn't. I believe that we will see, as we allow this individual to speak to our hearts and minds, that God's love for us, that he desires us to be righteous before him in this life so that he absolutely can induct us into his family as spiritual beings, as sons and daughters. And the understanding of that is absolutely overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming. God's love for us is overwhelming. How people can come to pick up this book and not see that really reveals the fact that God has to reveal it. God has to reveal that understanding. There is this pressing desire for me whenever I try to draw analogies from Scripture and apply them to this day and age to begin over in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. So let's begin there in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning that it is God breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the Bible says. Again, kind of discouraging hearing those statistics. And they're just going to get worse as time moves on. But this is what the Bible is here for, that we become thoroughly equipped for every good work. We will see as we walk through this young man's dissertation that 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 is absolutely true. His speech, his talk, his dialogue, his discourse, his dissertation, his correction is to be humbling for us, a humbling treasure of knowledge from God to us. This young man's name is, drum roll, Elihu. Elihu speaks to us over in Job chapter 32 and verse 37. Also, it's amazing that that's where Mr. Williams began with his comments. We're going to be spending a lot of time here over in Job. Elihu speaks to us over in Job chapters 32 through 37. I want to cover all six chapters in this series as an effort to give us deep insight into the mind and heart of Elihu, but also into our own mind and heart, that we should endeavor to have the type of character, the type of nature that Elihu had. And that nature, that concept, that spirit, that knowledge can only be given to us through God. He is the provider of it. Today I have 8 points to cover in the time I have left. And the 8 points are this. I want to review the authorship and the time setting of the book of Job. The second thing is, point is that there's more to a name. There's more to a name. Number 3, God will use whom he wills to do his work. God will use whomever he wills to do his work. Point number four that we'll look at is, what do you mean by young? What do you mean by young? Number five is, we want to look at a brief summary of what has taken place in chapters 32, up to chapters 32, before Elihu speaks, before he speaks. Number six, we're going to look at three summary warnings from Elihu that he brings up right in front. Number seven, why was Elihu so angry with Job and his three friends? Again, today we're just laying that foundation. And number eight, why review Elihu's words so closely? Why review his words so closely? Looking at Elihu's message will provide us some wonderful material for self-examination as we move towards Passover. It's going to provide us some wonderful material for self-examination as we move towards Passover. So point number one is this. We want to review the authorship and the time setting of the book of Job. The book of Job is considered one of the oldest books in the Bible. I want to read two brief quotes. One's a little bit longer than the other. One from Easton's Bible Dictionary and the other one from Holman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary regarding the book of Job. It says here, this one from Easton's Bible Dictionary says, Book of Job, a great diversity of opinion exists as to the authorship of this book. From internal evidence such as the similarity of sentiments and language to those of Psalms and Proverbs, and the prevalence of the idea of wisdom and the style and character of the composition, it is supposed by some to have been written at the time of David and Solomon. Others argue that it was written by Job himself, or by Elihu, or Isaiah, or perhaps, probably Moses, who was, quote, learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in words and deeds. He had opportunity in Midian for obtaining the knowledge of the facts related, but the authorship is altogether uncertain. That's what Easton says. Let's look at this next quote from Holman's Illustrated Bible. This is what Holman says. The book of Job. Job apparently lived in the patriarchal or pre-patriarchal days. For not only does he not mention the law or the Exodus, but he is pictured as a wealthy nomad, and he gives the scriptures here, who still is offering sacrifices to himself. Undoubtedly, Job was offering sacrifices himself. Undoubtedly, Job was a most respected man. For not only did the prophet Ezekiel refer to him as one of the greatest of Israel's ancestors, but even James used him as an excellent example of patience and persistence in faith. I want to pause here and just look at those two particular sections of Scripture. Go with me over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 12. So these are some individuals in the Bible who are speaking about Job. It says here in Ezekiel chapter 14 verse 12, it says, "The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, when the land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will search out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver themselves, would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." So a couple things here we see that Job is mentioned here in Scripture as being one of those people who are considered righteous. Righteous. But he points out that his righteousness would only have delivered him in him only. Go with me over to James. The author mentions James. Go with me over to James chapter 5 and verse 11. So thousands of years after the book of Job was written, after the events of the book of Job, probably in patriarchal or pre-patriarchal days, James here makes reference to Job as well. Here in James chapter 5 verse 11 it says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So Job provides us with a image, a vision, an example of a passionate, merciful God. And that example, again, referenced in Scripture. I want to continue here with a quote from Holman's Illustrated Bible. It goes on to say, "The book of Job presents many problems concerning the person, time, and nature of its composition. First, the text does not indicate in any way its author. The text never speaks of Job as its author, just its subject. Thus, many have concluded that Job was written by Elihu, one of the three friends, or simply some anonymous writer of that or some other age. Second, though most will agree that the character of Job lived in the patriarchal times, many believe that the book was written many years later. The dates of such composition will vary from the time of Abraham to that of the Greek Empire. Third, to further complicate the issue, many believe that Job is a compilation of several different stories coming from several different ages. I personally don't believe that. I believe this is a consistent, tight-knit story about the four individuals, indeed five individuals, and that this story is exactly as it is laid out, not a compilation of we took a little bit here from somebody, we took a little bit there from somebody, took a little bit from somebody else, we made up these names and created the book of Job. So that's what they're saying. Some believe that. I don't believe that. I know that's not the case. Continue, it says, as one can readily see, the question of date and authorship is a very complex issue that cannot yet be settled with certainty. However, and I do like this quote that is here in Holman's Illustrated Bible. It says here, however, the fact that one cannot identify the human agent in no way means that the book is not inspired, for it is God's word and it is a unit as it now stands. So that's wonderful that this author recognized that this is God's inspired word. It absolutely is, consistent with what we read over in Timothy. So that's just a little bit about the background. The authorship, really don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly when it was written, but I think basically everyone agrees that the events did take place in patriarchal or pre-patriarchal times. Point number two is this: there's more to a name. There's more to a name. You know, there's not much revealed about Elihu's background here in the book of Job. But I want to present a few thoughts about it. But before I do, I want to read a few commentaries of what they have to say about Elihu and his dissertation. It shows some wisdom here. And a couple of these quotes, not too much wisdom here. So we always have to be careful when we read some of the other sources about God's word. Remember, God's word is a spiritual word. These men who make these quotes are looking at it primarily as a physical book. This first quote comes from the New Bible Dictionary. It says, Elihu is Job's young friend of Barachel, a Buzite of the family of Ram. His appearance at the end of the story is somewhat of a puzzle, since he was not included in the list of friends who debate with Job, and also forms a bulk of the book. Elihu's speech, with their strong stress on divine sovereignty, serves to prepare for the revelation of God. Now, that's fine. This particular author stuck with what the book said, didn't try to add some other opinion about what his particular perspective was regarding the book of Job. Now let's read what Harper's Bible Dictionary says about Elihu. Elihu says, Elihu, a young man who speaks to Job just prior to God's speeches from a whirlwind in Job 32, verse 37. Claiming divine inspiration, Elihu merely repeats, in other words, the views of Job's three friends. Some scholars take Job's speech as interpolation, designed to provide the baffling book of Job with a more satisfactory answer. That's absolute hogwash. That's absolute hogwash. So, you know, if people read God's word and that's the conclusion that they come with, that, you know, this just merely words, merely made up words to provide some baffling conclusion to stump the reader, then what is this book? What is this book? Hoberman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary says this: the son of Barachel, the Buzzite, who addressed Job after the latter first three friends had ended their speeches. Elihu's words filled Job 32-37. Interpreters differ with regard to the significance of Elihu's speech. His words seem to be somewhat more insightful than those of the other three friends, yet they still prove finally unsatisfactory as an explanation of Job's suffering. That's not true either. And we'll see why that's not true. It proved to be very detailed about why Job was suffering and what God had to say about that. And we'll see that as we go through. So in addition to what these commentaries have said, as I mentioned in this particular point, that there's more to a name, let's take a look at Job chapter 32 and verse 2, and also Job chapter 32 and verse 6. So we look at an introduction of our friend Elihu. Go with me over to Job chapter 32 and verse 2. It says here in Job 32, verse 2, I'm just breaking into to identify some of the identifying characteristics that is brought out about Elihu. It says, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite of the family of Ram. Verse 6 in Job 32 says this: so Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite, answered and said. So it does give us some information about Elihu and who his father was. Elihu was the son of Barachel. Why mention his father's name? Why mention his father's name? Barachel means God blesses. That's what his father's name meant. His father's name means God blesses. It also means to kneel, to cause to kneel. The word Barak, like Barack Obama, Barak means to bless. It means to bless. And El means God. God. God blesses. Elihu's father's name was God blesses, with the added understanding that it is God that we must kneel to. That's what his dad's name is. So spiritually, when you read God's word, we know that there is a lot more in the name than just the name with God's servants. So there is a history or lineage here of a family whose foundation is set in God, set in the knowledge and the blessings, that blessings come from God. That's his background. That's what his dad's name is. And that with those blessings, we are to kneel before God. Right? That's what his dad's name is. So he is coming up in a family with that as the foundation. Elihu. What do we know about Elihu? What does his name mean? Elihu means, my God is he. My God is he, or he is my God. That's what Elihu means. That is what his name means. God, here, El, the one true God, Jehovah. The one true God, Jehovah. That's what El means in Elihu, El. In the Elihu, the who means him, himself. God is my God. He is my God. So Elihu is born into a family whose basis it was to understand that it is God who blesses, and it is to God whom we must kneel, and his own name, Elihu, adds the depth of spiritual understanding that for him, God is his God. Elohim is his God. Yahweh is his God. My God is he. He is my God. So here is a young man that we're going to read about whose name it is God. His name has God all wrapped up in it. That is his vision. That is who he sees. God is a personal God to him, a personal relationship. He is my God. It's not just that the blessings come from God, Barachel, that we ought to kneel before him, but Elihu means, God is my God. God is my God. How about us? How about us? Can we say that? Do we know that? Can we say that God is my God? As we know, the names of individuals that are mentioned in the Bible have tremendous significance. Understanding these names provides this additional insight that the authors don't bring up, right? Because they're not trying to see what God has to say. Well, we can learn a lot more just looking at the names. Understanding that perspective about Elihu provides us with an angle on where he is coming from when he speaks with such deep, visceral response to Job and his three friends. You see, for him, God was personal. For him, God was his God. So when he began to speak to those three friends and to Job, he was coming at it from a very personal perspective, a very deep perspective. And we'll see that as we move forward. Point number three, we can learn some more about Elihu, looking at his background. Point number three is God will use whom he wills to do his work. God will use whom he wills to do his work. This is another aspect that I want to bring out regarding Elihu that the authors overlook. Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite. Who were the Buzzites? Who were the Buzzites? Is there anything we can learn, any understanding that we can gain from understanding who these Buzzites were? Well, Terah, the father of Abraham, had three sons. Just to give you a little bit of the genealogy. Terah, the father of Abraham, had three sons. Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. We're familiar with the genealogy of Abraham. You know, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the sons was Judah, and it was of the genealogy of Judah where both Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, her husband, reside. Christ, right? We understand that through Abraham. Very powerful lineage, very spiritual lineage. You know, we might think that, okay, here's this guy Elihu that's going to speak such profound words. He has to be somewhere in that construct, right? To speak so profoundly, to have such a relationship with God, to say, he is my God, that's his name. But no. Elihu was not of the lineage of Abraham. He was of the lineage of his brother Nahor. So here's Abraham coming all the way down through Jesus Christ. Here's his brother over here. His brother. Nahor married Milcah, who was the daughter of Abraham's brother Haran. And from the marriage of Nahor and his niece Milcah, eight sons were born. The first two names were Huz, and the second one was Buzz. Huz and Buzz. And Buzz is the name where the Buzzites come from. But understand, Huz and Buzz were the result of an uncle marrying the niece and having children. God will use whom he wills. God will use whom he wills. One of the things I find interesting in understanding this is the powerful God that he was a powerful, Elihu was a powerful God-fearing man. But he wasn't of that lineage of Abraham. He was over here of the lineage of Buzz. A Buzz. Very interesting. Elihu is a Buzzite. So although God called and did mighty works through Abraham, God the Father and Jesus Christ was not in any way ignoring others who had dedicated their life to knowing him and having a relationship with him. That should be very encouraging for us. Our background does not matter when it comes to God. Our uncle's name could be Buzz. We could be the result of an uncle-niece relationship. It doesn't matter. It does not matter our background. When God decides that he's going to work with you, he's going to work with you. And if you open your heart and minds to God's working with you, he will use you. He will use you. And he will call you. When the Bible speaks about the sons of God back in the Old Testament, we get a glimpse into the life of one of these individuals, Elihu, as well as Barachel, his dad. God is not a respecter of person. He has always called whom he wills, works with whom he wills. He doesn't have to answer to men. Yet when we consider the terms, the spiritual terms of eternal life, when we think about eternal life and the ultimate promise of God, we are told that we are all Abraham's seed. That's where eternal life comes through. You can just jot down in your notes, Galatians 3, verse 29, it says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it doesn't matter if he came from Nahor and Buzz or Huz or whoever else. God says spiritually, from a perspective of eternal life, we'll be engrafted as part of Abraham's family. That's wonderful to know. This was God's choice. You see, God could have chosen Buzz to extend the promise of that scepter. If Buzz had been faithful like Abraham, God may have proclaimed that you are Buzz's seed. You know, we could have been Buzzites ourselves. But God chose Abraham. And Abraham was faithful. Once God calls us and we accept that calling, each of us, like Elihu the Buzzite, whether of the direct lineage of Abraham or not, God will work with us to reveal himself to us in tremendous ways to accomplish the work of bringing many sons to glory. That's what this life is all about. And at the spiritual level, whether Jew or Gentile, as we read throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, particularly Buzzite or Uzzite, we become Abraham's seed. Now, as we read Elihu's discourse, keep that in mind. God reveals himself in a tremendous way to this young man who is not of the direct line of Abraham, but of Nahor, Abraham's brother. So God reveals himself, reveals the truth to whomever he chooses, no matter what our background, no matter what our heritage, it doesn't matter how we came into this world, who our parents are, etc., it does not matter. God calls you and decides to work with you. He expects you to respond, and he will work in your life in a mighty, mighty way. Point number four is this. Something else we can learn about Elihu. Point number four is, what do you mean by young? Go be back over to here to Job chapter 1, verse 6. Job here in Job chapter 1, verse 6, he says here a little bit down into that verse, it says here, I am young in years, and you are very old. Now, he's speaking to those three friends and to Job. As we read through this, you'll see that he was very resident, very apprehensive about speaking up until they had said all their due. Because he said, look, I am young in years, you are very old. Elihu considered himself young and Job and his three friends very old. If we are correct in placing the time of this event around the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the lifespan at that time was well over 100 years. Terah, Abraham's father, lived till he was 205. Abraham lived till he was 175. Isaac to 180, Jacob 147, Joseph 110. How old was Job when he died? There's a little controversy about that too, but there are some things that we can surmise. It says at the end of the book of Job that Job lived an additional 140 years after God had restored all things to him. We'll read about that all the way at the end of the book of Job. He lived 140 years after God had restored all things to him. So his total years could have been over 200. Job had, in the beginning, 10 children who were adults at the time of that tragedy. So if we assume that Job at that time with 10 adult children was at least 70, was at least 70. We take that 70 plus that 140 means that at the time of Job's death, he could have been at least 210. But some speculate that at his death, Job very likely could have been 280 years old. Because it also says there over in Job chapter 42, verse 16, that Job was old. He was very old. God had given him a long life. It also mentioned there that God had doubled his blessings. When you look through it, it says he doubled this, he doubled that, he doubled this, he doubled that. If indeed God had also doubled his life and said that at the time that God restored these things, he gave him another 140 years, we can maybe suppose that God, at the time of that tragedy, he was already 140 years old. So many of the commentaries lean towards that. I probably lean somewhat in that direction as well. That Job may have lived until he was 280 years old. At the time that Elihu was speaking to him, he calls them very old, that Job could have probably been 140 years old at that time. So how young is young? What do you mean by young? So what age do you really have to be when you consider yourself as young? You know, if you're talking about 150 to 180 years old, 50 to 70 feels pretty young to me. 50 to 70 feels pretty young to me. Elihu was likely not in his 20s or 30s based on the life expectancy of individuals at that time. He was likely much older, probably in 50, 75 years old, somewhere in that range. So he was a well-seasoned, well-educated, young, quote-unquote, man in comparison. The other guys that he was talking to were just very old. They were just very old. So when we think about him being young, we want to just maintain that perspective. Point number five. I want to give a brief summary of what has taken place up to chapter 32. And this is going to be a lengthy reading, but as you look at the book of Job, there's a lot there. There's a lot there. If I wanted to try to summarize it, it would take a considerable amount of time. But I saw this, I found this very nice summary of Job on the website sparks.com, sparksnotes.com. I thought it gives a very nice summary, about a page to page and a half summary of the book of Job. So I want to use this summary to bring us up to the place where Elihu begins to speak over in Job chapter 32, because that's where we're going to focus the series on, is on his words. But I want to make sure we have a background on this, so everyone doesn't have to go back and refresh their mind necessarily as to everything that happened up to that point. So it says here, Job is a wealthy man living in the land of Uz, a land called Uz, with his large family and extensive flocks. He is blameless and upright, always careful to avoid doing evil. That's important to understand about Job. One day, Satan, the adversary, appears before God in heaven. Satan challenges God that if given permission to punish the man, Job will turn and curse God. God allows Satan to torment Job to test this bold claim, but he forbids Satan to take Job's life in the process. In the course of one day, Job receives four messages, each bearing separate news that his livestock, his servants, and his 10 children have all died due to marauding invaders or natural catastrophes. Job tears his clothes, shaves his head in mourning, but he still blesses God in his prayers. Satan appears in heaven again, and God grants him another chance to test Job. This time, Job is afflicted with horrible skin sores. His wife encourages him to curse God and give up and die, but Job refuses, struggling to accept his circumstances. Three of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to visit him, sitting with Job in the silence for 7 days, out of respect for his mourning. On the seventh day, Job speaks, beginning a conversation in which each of the four men shares his thoughts on Job's afflictions in long poetic statements. Job curses the day he was born, comparing life to death and light to darkness. He wishes that his birth had been shrouded in darkness and longs to have been born, to never have been born, feeling that life, light, or light only intensifies his miseries. Eliphaz responds that Job, who has confronted other people, now shows that he never really understood their pain. Eliphaz believes that Job's agony must be due to some of Job's sins that he has committed. He urges Job to seek God's favor. Bildad and Zophar agrees that Job must have committed evil to offend God's injustice and argue that he should strive to exhibit more blameless behavior. Bildad surmises that Job's children bought their deaths upon themselves. What incredible friends! Even worse, Zophar implies that whatever wrong Job has done probably deserves greater punishment than what he has already received. Job responds with each of these remarks, growing so irritated that he calls his friends, quote, worthless physicians who've whitewashed their advice with lies. After making pains to assert his blameless character, Job ponders man's relationship to God. He wonders why God judges people by their actions if God can just as easily alter and forgive their behavior. It is also unclear to Job how a human can appease or court God's justice. God is unseen, and his ways are unscrupulous and beyond human understanding. Moreover, humans cannot possibly persuade God with their words. God cannot be deceived, and Job admits that he does not even understand himself well enough to effectively plead his case to God. Job wishes for someone who can mediate between himself and God, or for God to send him to the grave, to Sheol, the place of the dead. Job's friends are offended that he scorns their wisdom. They think his questions are crafty and lack appropriate fear of God, and they use many analogies and metaphors to stress their ongoing point that nothing good comes from wickedness. Job sustains his confidence in spite of these circumstances, responding that even if he has done evil, it is his own personal problem. Furthermore, he believes that there is a witness or a, quote, redeemer in heaven who will vouch for his innocence. After a while, the upbraiding proves too much for Job. He grows sarcastic, impatient, and afraid. He laments the injustice that God lets wicked people prosper while he and countless other innocent people suffer. Job wants to confront God and complain, but he cannot physically find God to do it. He feels that wisdom is hidden from human minds, but he resolves to persist in pursuing wisdom by fearing God and avoiding evil. So that's a pretty good summary. A pretty good summary from Job chapter 1 all the way up to Job 31. An awesome predicament that he's in. An awesome predicament that he's in. Point number 6 is this. So that's our summary. Point number six. Three initial warnings from Elihu. Let's go over to Job chapter 32. You might be already still there. Job chapter 32. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Job chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. It says here, so these three men cease answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, we are not going to examine the words of Elihu as though he is directing them to Job. What we want to try to do during this series is examine the words as though Elihu is speaking to us. As though Elihu is speaking to you. As though Elihu is speaking to you personally. That's how we want to look at the words from Elihu. If a particular shoe fits during his discourse, then admit it. Admit that it fits. Admit that it fits. Ask God for the wisdom and the strength to remove the shoe. If, after examining the words of Elihu in certain sections, the shoe doesn't fit, then thank God and pray for others who may be struggling with the particular problem that Elihu brings out. That's how we have to look at the words here from Elihu. Otherwise, it's just a story. We need to look at this as though he is speaking to us. As though he is speaking to us. So the first point that he brings out to us, he says, don't be righteous in your own eyes. Don't be righteous in your own eyes. Remember who this individual is, Elihu, right? My God is God. That's what his name is. My God is God. So he is going to give us some really good wisdom here. It tells us here that Job was righteous in his own eyes. It does not say that Job was unrighteous. It just says that he was righteous in his own eyes. You see, for a Christian who is endeavoring, as we all should be, to walk with God, and when we do so successfully, and we should be doing so successfully most of the days, the gap between a Christian's righteous walk with God and the world becomes enormous. It becomes enormous. Right? If we look at ourselves compared to this world, the gap between where we are and where the world is has to be enormous. That has to be the case. If you see no difference in how you live your life, how you think about life, how you would like to live your life, if it's no different than that of society around you, then you still need to take off your worldly shoes. We're not even to talking about righteousness or unrighteousness. You know, you're still at the point of worldliness. It's not a matter of saying the world is bad and I'm so good. Is that God expects us to be good. God expects us to be righteous. Job was righteous. It says Job was a righteous man before God. That should be us. The gap should be large. And it should be getting larger over time. That should be the case. That should be the case. Elihu was about to address a man who had taken off his worldly shoes, put on righteous shoes that then became self-righteous shoes. So this first warning from Elihu is that don't become righteous in your own eyes. He said the idea is don't become unrighteous. That's not the road. Don't become righteous in your own eyes. As the called of God, kings and priests in training whom we are, we should be able to see a definitive difference between us and the world. The question is, whose righteousness do you see in you? Whose righteousness do I see in me? Do we see the righteousness of Christ in us, or do we see our own righteousness? You know, do we pat ourselves on the back, or do we give God the glory? That's the question. That's the question. We have to be careful that over time we don't replace our worldly shoes with self-righteous shoes. With self-righteous shoes. Well, where we become righteous in our own eyes versus giving God the glory. So the foundation is laid that Elihu is speaking really in terms of the New Testament. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to Job. Job was righteous. God expects us to be righteous. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to us, called by God to live righteous lives. That's what we're called to do. Point number two. Let's pick it up here in verse 2. Job 32, verse 2. It says here, then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. And his wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Point number two, the foundational level, before we get into his speech. He justified himself rather than God. Point number two for us is justify God rather than yourself. We need to justify God, not ourselves. Not ourselves. Remember, he's speaking to a righteous man. So there's a tendency There's a tendency for people that God is working with, one, to become self-righteous, and secondly, to begin to justify ourselves. That's what he's telling us. That's one thing that Christians are good at. You know, we know God's Bible. We know the logical premise that we may have about a certain situation or circumstance. We have intelligence to come to a particular conclusion about a given situation. We are good with making sure that we are just, that we are right, first and foremost, rather than making certain that God is right, that God is just, that His way is just. Right, so we can become very good at defending our position and quoting scriptures to our husband, to our wives, to our children about why our perspective is the right perspective versus what God's perspective is in our life. And we can justify ourselves we can become skilled at that. As Christians, we can become skilled at justifying ourselves. Go with me over to Job chapter 27 and verse 5. You see, this idea of justifying oneself ends up changing into an attitude where we don't give God the glory, we don't give God the credit, we don't give God the praise, we justify ourselves to bring attention to ourselves. So other people say, yep, you're right again. Oh, yep, you're right again. Oh, don't argue with him. He knows the Bible so well, he'll nail you to the wall. And we justify ourselves. Look at where Job's mind had come. Here in Job chapter 27 and verse 5 it says, far be it from me, this is Job speaking, far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Now, that might sound good on the surface. But in those two verses, he used I, my, or me 10 to 11 times. 10 to 11 times in that short verse. He said, far be it from me that I should say that you are right, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. I ran out of fingers. And we can slip into that mindset where we think we're so good. We're so right. We're so just. Elihu says, back it up, brother. Back it up just a little bit. See, where is the justice of God in that sentence? Where is God in that sentence? Where is he in that sentence? Elihu is saying to us, be aware there is a tendency of the man and woman who walks with God to justify themselves before God, in place of God, or rather than God. And all three of those would be wrong. Whether you put God behind you, whether you put yourself in place of God, or whether you use yourself instead of God. God deserves the glory. It is God's righteousness. It is God that people must see in you, and He should get the glory, not ourselves. So Elihu is, he's bringing some pretty deep things here to us. The authors in those commentaries don't get it. They don't get it. Point number three here. Point number three in verse 3. Back in Job chapter 32. Verse 3. It says, also against his three friends, Job's wrath was aroused because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. They found no answer, yet had condemned Job. Point number three is this. If you don't know, don't condemn. If you don't know, don't condemn. You see, this is another tendency of Christians. We feel as though we have to have an answer. We have to have an answer. Christians have a tendency that if we don't know the answer, we'll make something up, and just because it's biblically based, then it's okay. And if we can use the Bible to make the point, all the better. But on top of the fact that they didn't know the answer, the conclusion they came to was to condemn Job. Was to condemn him. To impute motive to what he was doing. To impute sin. They didn't know. They had no clue. And they jumped to a very awful conclusion. That just is not what we should be doing. In many human-related situations or circumstances in life, we don't have a clue as to why certain things may be happening, why they turn out the way they do, why someone suffers from what they're suffering from. We don't know. Why a person said what they said, what's on a person's mind, what's on their heart, what circumstances in their life, past or present, is causing them to respond the way that they are. We don't know. We don't know. Elihu is trying to give us some wisdom here that it's okay, number one, to say, I don't know. It's okay to say, God knows. And leave it at that. It's okay for us as Christians to give the benefit of the doubt to individuals. That's what we should naturally try to do. It's okay for us to err on the side that whatever happened was a mistake versus an intent. Right? See, we have a tendency as Christians, something happens, I know exactly why they did that because A, B, C, and D. Versus, maybe it was a mistake. Maybe they were having a bad day. Maybe they had some trials in their life that they're dealing with. Job is giving us Elihu is giving us some deep teaching here. Maybe as Christians, we should forgive versus accuse. Forgive versus accuse. But see, the more we learn about God's Word, the more we can think, you know, we've made the connections as to the where, what, and whys. And what ends up happening is that we don't do as Christ says, then lean towards forgiveness. We have a tendency to lean towards accusing, accusation. We know the whole story. It happened this way or that way. Elihu is saying, you three fellas really messed up and giving my friend some advice. And remember, Elihu was talking about a righteous man. That's why Elihu's words are so important to us. That's why he's speaking to us. Job 1 verse 1. Job 1 verse 1. Let's go over here just for a second. Just to reiterate the point that Job was speaking to a righteous man. It says here in Job 1 verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. That should be us. Right? That should be us. Drop down to verse 6. Now there was a day, verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. So these individuals, angels in this point, the sons of God, as we know, in some cases it means angels, in some other cases it actually is human beings. Sons of God came before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. That's what Jesus Christ said about Job. Wouldn't that be wonderful for Christ to say that about us? And if we heard him say that about us, would we start running around, where are my self-righteous shoes? Boy, this is the time to put them on. Or would we bow down and say, Father, the glory goes to you. It's not me. All I am is dirt, water, and air. That's all I am. And anything that's in me that's good, it's all you. It's all you. That's the mindset that Job should have had. That's what Elihu is addressing. See, the same should be said about us. And Elihu, the Buzzite, provides us with those three general warnings right there at the beginning of his discourse over in chapter 32. Don't be righteous in your own eyes. Justify God rather than yourself. And if you don't know, don't condemn. If you don't know, don't condemn. So he lays that out before he even gets into his dissertation. Let's go back over to Job 32. Let's pick it up again here in verse 2, point number 7 for today. Point number 7. Point number 7 is this. Why was Elihu so angry with Job and his three friends? Why was he so angry? Here in Job chapter 32, verse 2 and 3, it says, then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against the three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer, yet they condemned. So he was mad. Elihu took their disregard of the power and position and majesty of God personally, in much the same way that a young man by the name of David over in 1 Samuel took when his brothers and King Saul allowed Goliath to just blaspheme God. He took it personally. David took it personally, a man after God's own heart. Elihu is taking it personally. Taking it personally. I'll just read to you 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26, about David. It says, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for this man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David was mad. He said, you are allowing this joker to come up here, I don't care how big, how tall, how big his sword is, to defy the living God. He took it personally. Elihu is the same vein, cut from the same cloth. 1 Samuel 17, verse 37, it says, moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. God will deliver me. I'm not going to go out there and deliver it myself. You know, I'm a young lad. Find me some rocks. King Saul, rocks? You looking for rocks? Man, are you out of your mind? God is behind me. Much the same way as Elihu. I'm not going to go at you guys with my words. I'm going to go at you with God's words. So he took it personally. That's why he was so angry. This word anger means resentment. Formerly, forming from the nose. Forming from the nose. It means here, it says here in a quote, a strong feeling of displeasure over a person or situation as a figurative extension of the nose as an area that can change colors when blood rushes to it when someone is angry. Now, I'm a little darker complected. I don't know if my nose turns red. My children used to tell me that when I got angry, my glasses would fog up. So it probably was the same thing. It's just that my nose was hot and the steam steamed up my glasses. But that is angry. That's angry. He was mad. Remember, Elihu means God, my God, is He. He is my God. My God. How dare you say things about my God? How dare you put my God in a negative light? Elihu saw this as a personal affront. That's why he was so angry. Our last point, point number 8, was this. Why review these words of Elihu so closely? Why should we take the time to review the words of Elihu so closely? Now, I think I've given you a lot of that already. But there's another point that I want to bring out of why these words of Elihu should be reviewed so closely. The simple answer is this, or another answer is this. God, who became Jesus Christ, strongly corrected four individuals who had a lot to say in this book. He obviously addressed and corrected Job because he corrected him in Job 38, 39, 40, and 41. But go with me over to Job chapter 42 and verse 7. Job chapter 42 and verse 7. There were five individuals who had a whole lot to say here in the book of Job. But who did Jesus Christ correct? It says here in Job 42, verse 7, "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, and my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" So Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Who is missing? Who is missing from this correction? Who is missing from any words that anything that he said required God to adjust, to correct in any way? Elihu. Elihu had a lot to say. He spoke from chapters 32 to 37. Jesus Christ didn't have anything to say about what Elihu said. The other five men had a lot to say. Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. But Jesus Christ had nothing to say regarding the words of Elihu. As a matter of fact, there is a seamless transition between the last words of Elihu and the words of God through Jesus Christ that he began to speak. Go with me over to Job. I think we're here. Job 37. Back to Job 37. Pick it up in verse 23. Job 37, pick it up in verse 23. We're going to read 23 and just continue right into Job chapter 38. This is Elihu speaking at the end of his dissertation. It says, "As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant in justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart." There he ends. "Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said," so Elihu finished. Didn't even seem like a conclusion. Jesus Christ picks up. The God of the Old Testament picks up. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Now prepare yourself like a man, speaking to Job, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. For me, that is profound. It is profound that when Jesus Christ picks up in conversation, that he picks up where a man just left off speaking. Didn't miss a beat. Elihu speaks from chapter 32 all the way up to 37, ends here in 37 verse 24, and Jesus Christ just comes right in, right behind him, and then speaks for a couple chapters. That's amazing. That is amazing. What more can be said? You see, with that, then, I want to know what Elihu had to say. I want to know what he had to say. When the creator of the universe, the Word who was God, the Word who was with God, the Word who became Jesus Christ, picks up in a sentence and a thought from where a mere man mortal leaves off, there's something there that we need to take a look at. And when a man can speak that long, my wife is laughing at me. And Jesus Christ has no correction. You know, we need to stop and look. We need to stop and look. Absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. So the next time, let's begin to see, let's begin to glean what Elihu has to say to each of us. He has to have something to say. There has to be some jewels of wisdom in here from Elihu. Has to be. Has to be. Jesus Christ, you know, reprimands Bildad and Zophar and Job. He reprimands them. Here Elihu speaks, and Jesus Christ says, let me pick it up from here. Let me pick it up from here. And when he picks it up from there, here reading in Job chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will answer you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have the understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fashioned? Or who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Didn't correct him? That says, I'll pick it up from here and take it to another level. So the next time, let's begin to glean what Elihu has to say to each of us, so that we, as the called of God in preparation for Passover, can take the shoes off and the robe off of Satan, of self and society, and put on the love of God, which is the bond of perfection. The bond of perfection. Elihu has some wonderful things to point out to us. So next time, we'll pick up with Elihu, part 2.